It is a wonderful privilege once again to stand before you and have the responsibility and opportunity to open up the Word of God. I was reminded again today of how God brings His Word together in unique ways. And we've seen this time and time again, but this morning Ernie instructed us in the adult Sunday school class about the mind, having the mind of Christ, and how that produces corporate unity. And we're going to see the mind of Christ exercised tonight in this passage where He washes the disciples' feet. And then Jeremy gave a chronicle of the revelation of God's purpose, starting with the beginning of man and creation, and then going all the way to the revelation of the promise. And he ended at the promise of Christ coming into the world and brought us to this season where we celebrate the birth of Christ. Well, I'm going to the other end of the life of Christ, and we'll be at the point where it says in this passage, Jesus, knowing that He had been sent from the Father and now was about to depart this life and leave this world and return to the Father. So we've seen, in a sense, we're coming full circle because we see the Lord Jesus Christ giving an example to His disciples as He's about to depart from them and face the cross and then return to His Father. And so the Word of God fits together in a very wonderful way. Before I begin, I just want to give some words of introduction and then seek the Lord in prayer. Now, we've begun John 13 this evening, and so this has been a long time. We've been a long time in John 12. I don't know how long it's been, but it's been probably 2 years or more. And since I began, I think this is about sermon number 90 in John, but it's been over the last 6 years. And we enter a part of John's Gospel that these five chapters now, from 13 through 17, are not found in any of the synoptics. There are some events there, some things that may be recorded, but generally speaking, this is material that is unique to John's Gospel. And John opens a window to us of the last moments spent by Jesus with His disciples before His Passion. And so it's a wonderful opportunity for us to look into the relationship of Jesus Christ to His people. And brethren, we ought to focus on that for our own heart's sake and for the benefit that it will give us to understand our relationship with Him. Now, some of you may remember a long time ago the analogy that I used in the prologue to John's Gospel. If we view the Gospel as a house, and we want to enter into the house because there's all kinds of precious treasures in the rooms and the pictures and the furnishings and the coverings and all those things are a delight to see. And as we look at that with a fascination, the prologue of the Gospel is like a porch. And you're on the porch and you can see in and you can get an idea of what's there. The doctrines that are there are all they're all set forth in the prologue, but not in detail. And so when we looked at that at the beginning, I did not go in detail into some of those doctrines that you find. We didn't spend 17 weeks on John 1:1, which would be very easy to do. But I believe because John has given us this as a prologue, we use that as just kind of a whetting the appetite and seeing into the house, but not going into the details until they're revealed in the various chapters as we go from room to room in the house, as it were. In this portion, we've come to the most intimate room in the house. And the most intimate places in our homes that we know, those places of the greatest privacy and that we share in the most intimate way, have no comparison with this special, precious place where the Savior communes with His disciples. And brethren, we have a window into this time where the Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of His flesh, is communing with His disciples, and He's going to share with them the things of His heart. And He begins here in this passage before the Passover with this precious portion where we read about His washing the disciples' feet. This narrative is regarded by many as one of the most unique and most precious in all of the Scripture. Again, as Hebrews tells us that God has spoken unto us in a Son, here we see the Son in His relationship with those who are closest to Him. Not perfect people. He didn't choose the best. He chose among the dregs of society and took them, even one of those who would betray Him. And we're given a hint of that in this passage. It's interesting that John does not mention the Lord's Supper here, but he does record incidents of the most intensely interesting, instructive and encouraging character as to reveal the Savior's love and tenderness. Well, with those things said, let us go to prayer and seek his face as I would seek to open up this passage to you this evening. Our Father, we thank you for the preciousness of your word, every portion of it. And we do pray that you would draw the hearts of your people once again to embrace your word and to confess in their own hearts as we read it and as we study it this evening that this is no less than the very revealed will of the living God for our lives. We thank you that you have given us your truth. We thank you that you have preserved it. We thank you that you have given it to men to open up your word. And we pray that you would help me tonight with faithfulness to open up this passage. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the depths of his love, the depths of his glory. And we pray that you would give us even a glimpse of that tonight. We pray that you would take away that which may hinder us from understanding, and that your word would come forth with power and with clarity tonight by the working of your Spirit in every heart. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's three things I'd like to look at. The first one is the amazing love of the Savior, or the context of this action. Jesus washing the disciples' feet comes out of the context of his love. And so we see the amazing love of Christ, first of all. And then secondly, we see the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ in washing the disciples' feet. It truly is an amazing thing that the Lord of glory would stoop to wash the disciples' feet, to wash anyone's feet. And yet it is a testimony to our own hardness of heart that we aren't quick to imitate him and do those same things. And then thirdly, we'll see the Savior's instruction in his dialogue with Peter. And of course, Peter is always a great lesson for us, because we look at Peter's life and we are instructed thereby, and we're challenged thereby, and we identify with Peter in so many ways, and yet there's much that we can learn from this man as we see how he relates to the Savior and how he deals with these issues before us. And so let us once again read the passage, these 11 verses, and then I'll open up first the context of Christ's action of washing the disciples' feet, that is his love. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." And the first thing we might mark as we consider the context of Christ's action, that is his love. The love of Christ to sinners is the essence and marrow of the gospel. And we ought to think much of it. Sometimes we get drawn to a doctrine or to some particular aspect of teaching, but the love of Christ is always something that ought to be held before us and that we always ought to keep before us as we study the Word of God. It is the meat and drink, the strength and comfort of all true-hearted Christians. And at this time of year, it ought to be our portion to feast much upon the love of Christ. Whatever we see that discourages us, whatever difficulties we come into, let it be for us our portion, that more than the feasting and more than the enjoyable times and more than the singing and more than the festivities and the gifts, that the love of Christ is precious to us. It is a truth which Christian preachers and teachers should proclaim incessantly and never be weary of proclaiming. And brethren, I'm thankful that once again in this gospel we have this same truth unveiled to us in a different way. And so firstly then, under this heading, the centrality of Christ's love we see in this passage. He loved them. That's the simple sentence in verse 1. It's a very complex sentence and a very very full sentence, but the simple sentence right there is, He loved them. Jesus Christ loved His disciples. And that's what He tells us. And so we understand then the Savior's love as it's expressed here, that this is the essence of what John is getting at in this passage. And then the second thing we see is the objects of Christ's love. What a blessed name. He loved His own. To think that Jesus Christ would call me or would call you His own. What a precious thing this is. Blessed, blessed thought, as the children's hymn says. I belong to Jesus. Blessed, blessed thought. With His own most precious blood has my soul been bought. Not some miscellaneous souls throughout the world, but particular souls for whom Jesus Christ shed every drop of His blood. That He was purchasing particular sinners, that He would call them to be His own. What a blessed truth this is, brethren. And we ought not to lose this in this process. John puts that in there for a reason. It tells us here, having loved His own who were in the world. And so we see then that Jesus calls these His own. I think of those times when I remember as a young man when I longed very much to have that relationship that every young man and young woman I trust looks forward to, where you have a companion, somebody who will share their life with you. And for so many years it seemed like there was nobody to fill that place that I could call my own and that I would be her own. And I'm thankful that in due time, in His time, and it certainly wasn't in my time, but it was in the Lord's time, He brought my wife to me. And what a precious thing it is to be able to say, as we say in the marriage vows, to have and to hold, till death do us part. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken a people to be His own. And He calls them, this is how John refers to them, having loved His own. We belong to Him. We are purchased by Him, and we are His precious people. And so I thought it would be appropriate to sing that children's hymn. Having been a Christian school principal, we used to sing that in chapel a lot. And I think sometimes it does us good to sing those simple things. We like to sing of propitiation, and we like to sing of redemption, and some of the broader those truths. But they can be boiled down to very simple things. And they can also be sung by children. And so let us be children in heart as we sing of the love of Jesus Christ. The objects of Christ's love, then His own. This is the inscription of the whole of chapters 13 through 17. Jesus ministering to His own. Jesus communing with His own. Jesus loving His own. Jesus disclosing Himself and even their future to His own. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ taking them and drawing them around Him. Remember how He said to those who rejected Him outside of Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chick. Well, this is how He gathers His disciples. And He brings them into the close, the secret place, the quiet, the place where He's alone with them, and He ministers to them. In all these things that follow, He's going to declare those things to His own. It's one of the most tender and touching statements in all of Scripture. Now, we recognize that everything belongs to Jesus. In John 1, He's already told us that all things were made by Him. Without Him, there wasn't anything made that was made. And so Jesus is the owner of everything. And we're told in the same chapter that He came to His own, that is, the things that were His own. The rocks and the trees and the rivers and all those things, Jesus had made them. They belonged to Him. Also, all the creatures on the earth belonged to Him. He made every one. And yet there's a different sense here in which His people are His own in a peculiar way. These are those into whom He has entered into the most sacred of relationships. He has poured out His heart to them. He has committed Himself to them. And He has given Himself to them in a very special way. Given to Him by the Father. Remember that passage in John chapter 6 where Jesus says, you have seen Me and yet you don't believe. And then it's as if He's comforting Himself with this statement. He says, all that which the Father gives Me shall come to Me. And it's as if God had wrapped up in a big package all those who were His elect. and put a big ribbon on it and given it to Christ, and then in due time he went forth and every one of them he redeemed one by one, because him who comes to me, as they come one by one, he says, I will in no wise cast out. And so they were given to him by his Father. They are the precious gift of the Father to the Son, purchased by his blood. They are those for whom he lived and those for whom he will die, shedding his blood for each one of those, particularly as if they were the only one on earth. And yet Jesus lays down his life for them. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. So the Father has sent him to purchase them by his blood. And then in due time, he calls them by his Spirit. Remember how he went along the shore and called his disciples, and how in due time the Spirit calls everyone, each one who's his. The day came, if you're Christ, that the Spirit came, worked within your heart, and disclosed those things of Christ to you. The lights went on. The reality dawned and flashed in your heart, and you realized that you had been bought with a price, and you had been brought by the Spirit to embrace Jesus Christ. Well, these are his own. Members of his body. So closely connected to him that they are the very members of his body. Now think of the last time you burned yourself or you cut yourself. A member of your body, it's close, it's precious to you. I think about the struggles that I had just a couple weeks ago in running a marathon. And many of the members of my body were reminding me that this was a hard thing to do. And why was it worth it to go through those things? But think of how the Lord, we are the very members of his body. And we suffer together. We rejoice together. We experience then the sufferings of Christ in our lifetime, Peter tells us. And we make up, as Paul says, some of those things that are lacking in suffering when we suffer for his name. So we're the very members Jesus has made us of his body. Nearer in relation to him than an angel. Those angels who stoop down and long to look into the things that we understand, because we've been purchased with the blood of Christ, the things of redemption, which make us that much closer to the one who bought us. We're the jewels of Christ. Again, I sing to my granddaughters when they come over before we put them to bed, that little song, that children's song, two after the one we sang tonight. When he cometh to make up his jewels. All his jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own. Like the stars of the morning, his bright crown adorning. They shall shine in their beauty, bright gems for his crown. What a precious thought that we make up the jewels in Christ's crown. We are his and we are precious to him. And he has purchased us like a man goes out who is a jeweler and purchases precious stones and then sells them in his shop. Although the Lord Jesus Christ does not sell us. He keeps us for his own. We are also his treasure. He has great treasure in his people. What is in us that's of value is nothing, but he has set his love upon us and made us the objects of his treasure. And so we become his treasure because he's loved us. And we are also his crown of rejoicing. How Christ delights when his people mortify sin. How Christ delights when another one is brought into the kingdom. How Christ delights when they love each other and lay down their lives for one another. We are the precious jewels, the precious treasure, the precious possession and crown of rejoicing of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then also mark the position of these ones who he loves. He says he loved, having loved his own who are in the world. He loves them not when they're out of this world, but while they're in this world. And they will face all the difficulties of this world. And he will not leave them alone. So having loved them who were in the world, who were his own, we're told that he loved them to the end. These are those who are in this world, and though the Lord Jesus Christ will soon depart to be with the Father, yet they will remain behind. And when we come to the high priestly prayer, you'll see how graciously, tenderly, and powerfully, and passionately he prays for those who are his. And so the objects of Christ's love are those who he calls in that blessed name, his own. But then also mark the manner of Christ's love. Now, he knows full well. We're told this. And John uses in this passage four participles. Now, I don't know how good your English is. Some of you may say, well, what's a participle? But a participle is like a verbal adjective, sometimes a verbal noun. And it kind of sets a context. So Jesus, knowing that this was going to happen, does this. And then we're told Jesus, having loved his own, he does this. And then Jesus, it says Judas, the devil having entered into the heart of Judas, and then Jesus knowing that he had come to the, from the Father and was going to the, so this is the context of all these things. And so John uses these participles to kind of give us his whole picture of all these things that are going on. And so we see this. The manner of Christ's love is in the face of all that Jesus knows about his disciples. He knows their failings. He knows the folly that they've been into. He knows the things where they came down off the mountain and all they're doing is arguing about which one is the greatest, and they can't cast out the demon because they have their faith is small. He sees, he knows that they're all going to desert him in the day of his passion. And that when he goes, that Peter is going to deny. All these things are fully disclosed to the heart of the Savior. And as he moves forward through these final days on the earth, all these things have got to weigh his heart down, in addition to the to that which he anticipates with the greatest of sorrow and heaviness of heart, that he is going to become the sin bearer for all his people. And he's going to be made that very thing that he hates and comes to destroy, that is sin itself, so that the Father will have to turn away from him. And he will have to cry out as he does, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So in the context of knowing all these things, we see that Jesus loves him. And the manner of his love has been his continual companionship. He's chosen them to be with him. Now think about it, brethren. If you could choose disciples, if you could choose 12 people to be with you, you probably wouldn't choose anybody like Jesus chose. And you probably wouldn't choose anybody like yourself. You think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ chose these 12 and he was with them. He didn't just send them through a course. He didn't do a study with... He disclosed his whole life to them. And so he was their companion. He was their master, the one who discipled them, the one who taught them everything that they needed to know and prepared them. And then think about his tender instruction. He wasn't a drill sergeant to them. He wasn't a taskmaster to them. He graciously bore with them in their folly. He graciously bore with them in their lack of understanding. Are you so foolish? You still don't understand? And yet, again and again, he continued with them. I would have been tempted, and I'm sure you would have been too, to say, I'm going to get 12 new guys. You guys aren't cutting it. You don't understand. You don't have a clue. I need somebody who can think. Well, he took these men, and he made them those who turned the world upside down. And so we find the Lord Jesus Christ tenderly instructing them. And then think of the sympathy that he had toward them. Even in the midst of the busyness of ministering, he sends them away. He says, you need to draw aside and get some rest. Even though they didn't get to get rest on that occasion, the Lord Jesus yet showed sympathy for their weakness. And even at the time when he needed their comforts and their presence the most, the three inner disciples, the closest to him, when he finds them asleep in the garden, he shows tenderness and sympathy for them. Even as he rebukes them, could you not watch 1 hour? He tells them the last time, go ahead and sleep. And so the Lord shows sympathy and tenderness. And then think of his patience with all their weaknesses and infirmities. And Peter is a good testimony of that, as we think how Peter is the brash one, and how Peter speaks amiss so often, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ graciously rebukes Peter and yet loves Peter. And so we see then the faithfulness in Christ's love. But then also notice the steadfastness of his love, and we have it in these words, he loved them to the end. It's one thing to love for a time, and it's one thing to give up love after a time when time has passed and maybe too much water has run under the bridge, but the Lord Jesus Christ loved them to the utmost extent under the worst of all circumstances, and he loves them now as he's facing the greatest crisis in his earthly ministry and his earthly life. As he goes forward to face that which has got to be a deep weight and a heavy burden on his heart, yet he's loving his disciples all the way. I don't know about you, brethren, but I know when I face difficulty, I find it hard to express love to people. I want them to express love to me, and I feel very needy, but that's a time when it's difficult for me to minister to people. And sometimes it's the very time the Lord brings people into our lives to whom we need to minister. And I find that there's times when I'm very I'm pressed for time at school. We have 30 minutes to eat lunch, And that includes talking to kids and closing up the room and using the restroom and all those other things and getting back. And sometimes there's a kid who'll come back and say, "Can I ask you a question?" No. But the heart then is, the Lord Jesus Christ was always open to the disciples. His arms were open to them. He was gracious to them. And so we find at the most difficult time, under the worst of circumstances, He loves them. And He loves them to the end. We also find that if we're His people indeed, as those who are His own, He shall never cease to love those who are His. And no matter how you may fail, if you're one of His, He will never cease to love you. His love is upon you and will not be cast. He goes on forgiving time after time after time. Remember what He told Peter. "Lord, seven times," that's pretty good, isn't it? "Seven times if I forgive him, can I go after him after that?" And the Lord Jesus says, "I don't say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." And He wasn't speaking of 490. He was speaking of continual forgiveness. And that was the way He exercised His love to His disciples. He's never provoked to cast them off and give them up. I would be in a second, and you would be too. But the Lord Jesus Christ is gracious. And His steadfastness of His love, it continues all the way to the end. Their names, as the hymn writer said, are graven upon His hands. And so when He looks upon us, there they are. They're before Him always. And He has them as those who He bears. And then consider the context of Christ's love. Two participles again for them that John uses. Knowing. His departure was ever before Him. He faces this day when He will go to be with the Father again. And that must have been something that, you know, for that joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. Part of that joy set before Him must have been knowing that He would go to the Father again. And He speaks of this in chapter 16, where He goes into the presence of the Father as one who has completed all His work and is spotless and has come through without ever failing, but has accomplished the redemption for which the Father sent Him. So His departure would be ever before Him. But that would also mean, on the sad sense, of leaving His disciples behind in this world. This world that would destroy them. This world that would gobble them up. This world that would overwhelm them. Unless, again, that He prepares them and sends His Spirit to minister to them and in them. But His sufferings were also between Him and the Father. And so before He can go back to the bosom of the Father and embrace His Father, as it were, in the glories of heaven, He must go through the cross and endure the Father's turning away from Him and shunning Him, as it were, because of the weight of sin that was upon Him. And He must become guilty of all those things that He would take upon Him for the sins of His people. And brethren, think of the great weight that the Savior bore. Think of your sins alone. If you were to go through and enumerate every one of them, just your own sins that you could remember, how long would it take? And how deep would be the pile of sin? And how grievous would it be? And yet the Savior has all that for all His people. And that's what stands between Him and His moving into the presence of the Father once again. He was leaving behind these precious friends, His precious companions, His disciples, His apostles, who would turn the world upside down. And He wants to leave them, having loved them to the end, prepared them for what they would face. And then also, having loved, we're told He had already loved them. All of His life had been a ministry of love to them. But He must love them now by teaching them a critical lesson. There's something that they need to know that they haven't yet understood. And this passage here and His washing their feet is going to be a vital lesson to help them learn what they must do and what they must become by His grace. He would not leave them unprepared for His departure. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ having loved His own. And then the second thing we see, the second main heading, is the amazing condescension of the Savior, or His washing of the disciples' feet. Now this whole event is recorded for us in what's called it's in the present tense. It's what Greek scholars call the historical present. And it would kind of go like this. Instead of saying, and you probably have it in the New American Standard, they put a little asterisk whenever it's in the present tense, because usually it's translated like it's an aorist, like it's a past tense that already happened. And so instead of "Jesus said to His disciples, and they went here, and they did this," it would be "Jesus says this, and then they come, and then they do this." And He tells a story like a lot of us would tell stories. And when we tell somebody, and it's kind of the idea is you open a window and it's like like they're able to view the whole thing. Like they're looking through a window and they're seeing it as it happens. And so this is used sometimes by the gospel writers to give us a picture as if we've been transported into it and we're watching it. So Jesus comes into the room and he says this to his disciples. And then Peter says this and then the other disciple. And so that's how he uses it. Well, it's used 8 times in these verses from verse 4 to 10. John uses the historical present. And there's only scattered uses of that in this gospel up to this point. Philip and Nathanael, that occasion, he uses it 7 times. The wedding at Cana, 5 times. The Samaritan woman, 10 times. The raising of Lazarus, 8 times. And so John uses this tense to give us kind of a vivid picture of what's going on. And so we want to see this dialogue, and we want to see it take place as if we're watching it, and it's unfolded that way in the Scriptures to our eyes. And so again, we've got a couple more of those participles. The first one has to do with the supper and Judas and Christ's own heart. He reveals those things to us. And so the first one we see is this statement where he says, "During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." Literally, it says the devil cast it into his heart. And it's as if this evil plan, this evil, not that Judas didn't willingly embrace it, but this was cast into the heart of Judas by the most malevolent being that the world has ever seen, by the devil himself. And so this is a conspiracy of evil. And this is, again, the context in which Jesus is washing his disciples' feet, including Judas. And so all these disciples are there with him. They're gathered around at this supper. And the context is Jesus knowing the devil has already put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. And Jesus knows full well about this betrayal and about this plan and about Judas's intent. And so we have this context of this conspiracy of evil and then Christ being fully aware of this, adding to the sorrow that he bears as he moves inexorably toward the cross and his sufferings. And then the second one we have Jesus knowing, but this is knowing something different, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. These were some things that Jesus knew. They were fully in his consciousness at this time. All things had been committed to him. He was Lord of all. They were always his. The Father had committed these things to the Son. And so all these things are committed to him. Now, Donald Carson makes an interesting comment. It seems the idea that you would think that with Jesus, with all these things committed to him, that he might have just destroyed the devil right there on the spot. He could have done that. It was within his power, within his ability to do it. But remember that he is in submission to the Father. He has a mission to accomplish. It is a grievous and difficult mission, so much that it causes him to pray, "Father, take this cup from me." And yet he's willing to accomplish exactly what the Father has sent him to accomplish and not to deal with those things in any other way. And so having all things committed to him, he is carrying out the Father's purpose and the Father's plan for him. He is the Father's agent. Having finished all the work that he's had to do, then he will return to the Father in glory. And so, knowing these things, he also knew that the way to the Father was through the cross. And so, having all these things before him, then we see, secondly, the amazing condescension of the Savior in his humility as he washes the disciples' feet. Now, I wanted to remark, Christ's example, corporate unity starts here. And Ernie said this morning, and we looked at that passage in Philippians where we see that how Jesus humbled himself. And Paul is using that passage in the middle of a book where he intends to, he's dealing with the disciple or with those who were at Philippi, the Christians at Philippi, and their need for unity. And so he presses that upon him, not as a statement to convince them of the deity of Christ, although it does that, and we use it that way, but it's primarily to convince them that if this one who was fully divine so humbled himself, we ought to do the same thing. And so here it is, the Christ example, the beginning of corporate unity, starts with looking at Christ and imitating him. Washing the disciples' feet. Now this was a necessary thing. It wasn't something that was unusual in that it was a hot, dry, dusty climate. And you don't wear tennis shoes and socks but you wear sandals, and so when you'd come in, your feet would be dirty, and so it was natural that people would wash their feet. It was a common thing done in every home, and it was also a common act of hospitality. So someone in the house would wash people's feet when they came to visit. What is remarkable is the one who washed the feet, not the action of the foot washing. As one who was accorded by the disciples, and they had recognized and they had confessed him to be the Christ, to be the Son of the living God. It's remarkable that he would do this. So consider who he was and who they were. And think about what this says about the Savior. Usually washing the feet was reserved for the lowliest person in the household. That's what the slave would do. The slave would wash the feet. And so, although it was common, it could be considered and was often considered to be demeaning, washing somebody's feet. And there's some speculation, and it's just speculation, that was mentioned by one commentator about how this whole thing might have gone out, that somebody, that maybe Peter's feet were washed, and then it was his turn, but he didn't want to do it. And, you know, none of that is given to us here. Just the fact that somebody needed to wash the feet, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was looked to as their leader, as the one who was their king and their lord and their master, and he uses that expression in the next paragraph, he gets up from the table and leaves aside his robe, his outer garment, and then he wraps a towel around himself, girds himself for action, as it were, and the action that Christ does is he doesn't go out and destroy the devil by his power. He doesn't go out and reveal great things to them. He washes their feet. And brethren, this is an amazing act of condescension. For Christ, it was something that in their minds, as they looked at it, was unnecessary. And it was a stunning thing for the Savior to do this very thing. They would have considered it to be demeaning for them to do it. How much more so for the one to whom they looked as master to wash their feet. It's a symbol also of his saving cleansing. As he speaks to Peter, Christ speaks of the washing that he is going to do in his blood of his people, and there's at least a reference to that. And also, it's a symbol of Christ's cleansing, and it's also a model of Christian conduct. So Christ gives this demonstration to them as he gathers with them in the beginning of this very intimate time. He shows them that they must be cleansed by his blood from their sins. And then he gives them a model of Christian conduct, because he's going to tell them later, as he explains it, that this is how they're to do. This is what they're to do. And so this selfless serving of Christ will reach its climax at the cross. And then I wanted just to recall Jesus and John the Baptist. You remember when John came earlier in this book, John said that he was unworthy even to loose the latchet of Christ's sandals. John considered himself unworthy to even do that. And that Jesus not only looses the shoes, but he washes the feet. And so we see Christ again as a model and an example to us of the humility. And brethren, we'll come back to this later, but I would just ask this evening of you and of me, are we willing to wash one another's feet? Are we willing to do the lowest menial thing that we would be called upon to do as a ministry to our brethren, or even as a ministry to those who are outside? Are we willing? Do we have that spirit of Christ? I must confess, brethren, very often I do not. And as I look at the Savior and I see him humbling himself and not taking it upon himself to stride around with the air of authority that was his rightful due and with which he will come again, there'll be no question who is the Lord and King when Jesus comes again. But to humble himself in this way is a remarkable thing, and it ought to be a testimony and a challenge and an example to us all. Then thirdly, we see the Savior's instruction that goes with this, at least part of the instruction, and his dialogue with Peter. Peter's response, J.C. Ryle calls it the hasty ignorance of Peter. And I like that expression because I think it's true, although at the same time we have to see the power of the love of Peter in this passage. And so under this we'd see Peter's response to Christ, his hasty ignorance. And the first thing is his understandable confusion. It would have not made sense to Peter, especially when we think about some of the things the disciples got wrapped up in, who was the greatest, and the fact that they thought of themselves as being higher. They want to sit in a certain place. They want to have these things done for them, and they want to have special privileges, and yet they're not able to cast out a demon. Yet they're not able to grasp the simplest lessons. You didn't learn anything from the lesson of the 5,000. You didn't learn anything from the lesson of the 4,000. and they're not able to understand these things, and yet they want to have a high place. And so it would be understandable that this would present some confusion to the disciples. But we think of Peter's proud response to Christ's tender and gracious instruction. First, he challenges the Savior's action. Are you going to wash my feet? And so this comes as a question, but perhaps as a challenge as well. And we see that more in his response. And so he questions Jesus when he comes to Simon Peter. I don't know how many disciples' feet he'd washed before that, but nobody had seemed to question him to that point. And then Peter, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus says to him, his gracious answer. He says, you don't understand now, but you will later. What I'm doing, you don't understand, but you will later. And then notice how Peter responds to this. He refuses to allow his master to do such servile work. Never shall you wash my feet. And the expression never is the one that's when we sin in the Lord's Prayer, for all eternity, unto the ages, not even all the way unto the ages, you'll never wash my feet. That's Peter's response. Never, ever, 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 ever. As many evers as you want to put on that. You will never wash my feet. And so he's very emphatic. Now, again, Peter believes it's beneath his Savior to do that. And so Peter is speaking out of a context that he doesn't believe it's right that his Savior should stoop to that. But Peter doesn't understand the lesson that Jesus is teaching him. And it will take him some time to get that lesson. And so he says, you'll never, never will you wash my feet. And then Jesus responds more forcefully to Peter. He says to him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now this was a word Peter needed to hear to understand. No part, no lot. You have no connection with me. No portion in me. And it's very clear from this brings about Peter's exuberant statement. Lord, not only my feet, but my hands and my head as well. And so Peter, we can see that one thing that's unmistakable here is Peter's love for his Savior. Peter is not going to be dealt out in any way. Peter, whatever it takes, Peter is going to be with Christ. And we get the idea that we see, I think, Peter's heart of love disclosed in this response. But as Jesus gives him an indication, at least in hinting here, he must be cleansed by his blood. Peter, you must be cleansed by my blood or you have no part with me. And this washing of feet, as symbolic as this may be, because your feet are going to get dirty again, he gives Peter some instruction that's very important. So he responds forcefully, and Peter's response, Peter wants his part with Christ. And we think of this at other times. Remember in chapter 6, when Jesus says to his disciples, when many were offended and left him, he said, will you go away too? And Peter says to him, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And so we see Peter is one who, when the worst comes to worst, Peter wants to be on the side of Christ. And even remember his response in the garden. We have yet to come to that. When Peter draws the sword, he's ready to go out and fight. Doesn't know what he's doing. Doesn't have a clue. Isn't a soldier really. Is able to cut off somebody's ear. And so we see Peter with that impulsiveness, and yet it flows from a heart that loves the Savior. Remember Peter, again, the last chapter of this book, we're going to see Peter throws himself into the water, probably nearly drowns himself to get to the shore so he can come to see the Savior. The other disciples row, and Peter's soaking wet, struggling to get to the shore because out of his impulsiveness and his love for Christ, he throws himself. Well, brethren, I don't know about you, would I throw myself into the water for Christ? Would I be willing to cut somebody's ear off in trying to defend my Savior? Sometimes I won't even speak a word for my Savior. And so we see Peter's testimony then, his exuberant statement. And so we see in Peter, in the third place, we see his evident love and his extremes. And commentators, J.C. Ryle had some good comments on it. He said, we may have much faith and love, but be destitute of clear knowledge. And I think we all know somebody that's like that, and we've all been like that. Destitute of a clear knowledge of doctrinal things, of the truths of Scripture, and yet there's a lot of faith and love. People are not graceless and godless because they're dull. Ryle added stupid and a couple of other adjectives as well. But somebody who's dull is not necessarily void of grace. And some of the people who have had the simplest understanding of the gospel may be those who grip the Savior with the deepest love. and served Him with the most passion and accomplished the most good for Him. And I think of times when I look down upon those who didn't seem to understand some of the high doctrines of the Word of God. And yet, what doctrine can be higher than the love of Jesus Christ for His people, and that we're His own, and that we're to testify of His glory? And so this one who goes out with a simple testimony that he knows, that simple song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me, I don't know much, but I know this. That's a simple confession of one who loves the Savior and who recognizes who He is. And sometimes we can be too fastidious about sound doctrine and not recognize that some of those who love Christ the most are those who love Him maybe with the feeblest doctrine and yet with a heart of love. The heart may be right when the head is quite wrong. And that doesn't mean we don't need doctrine, because we do. And of course, this gospel is full of it. Remember, we said before that quote from Leon Morris, this gospel of John is like an ocean of doctrine without depth and without bottom. And John's gospel is that indeed. It's full of doctrine. And yet here we see the simple love of Peter. Consider that great changes that are wrought in this man, or will be wrought in this man. Consider Peter, who writes of himself, bondservant of Christ. Did Peter come to understand the lesson? I believe he did. And so Peter writes of himself later on in his epistles as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Peter, who did not want his master to wash his feet, now sees himself as one who is worthy to wash the feet of others. And so we think about Peter's example as he changes. Think about the things he writes. Think about how Peter speaks as it were, as a different man in his epistles. And then we see Jesus' final instruction. He says that one who is washed in the blood of the Lamb is clean. Peter says, wash not only my feet and my hands, but wash my hands and my head. Wash all of me. And the Lord Jesus instructs him. He says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. And so we see that Jesus is teaching Peter that one who is washed in the blood of the Lamb is clean, does not need to be washed again from their sins. And I think he's speaking of this in a symbolic way, looking forward to what he's going to give in further instruction in the chapters to come. But as Donald Carson put it, after a short walk on a dusty road, one will need their feet washed again. Not their whole body, but their feet. And so as we traffic in this world, and as we sin, as we stumble, as we go through the difficult roads, and we step in the mire of this world, we get our feet dirty, we need to be washed. And that's one of the things that the Word of God does for us. It washes us as we read it, and as we understand it, and as we have it preached. And so we recognize that we will again need to have our feet washed. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching that those who are His have been washed. Those who believed in Him have their sins forgiven, and yet they will still need to come to Him for fresh confession of sins and for the fresh forgiveness that He gives as we come to Him. But then Jesus says, and this is a sad place to stop in this chapter, but I think it's appropriate place where we stop anyway. Not everyone whose feet Jesus washed on that evening was clean. And so Jesus says, not all of you are clean. He was referring to Judas, who would betray Him. J.C. Ryle said this, of all the coasts of England, there is not such a beacon to warn sailors of danger as Judas Iscariot is to warn Christians. We've been told, you know, about Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Well, we ought to look at Judas Iscariot and remember Judas Iscariot. Here was one who had the most intimate relationship with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. He knew all the things that the other disciples knew. He cast out demons in the name of Christ. He went out and he did many things in the name of Christ. He had his feet washed by the Savior, and yet he ended up being the one who betrayed Him. And so, of all the coasts of England, not such a beacon to warn sailors of danger as Judas is to warn Christians. More of Judas in the time to come. But brethren, then let us, as we have considered the amazing love of the Savior, and think of how he, in the context of this love, was the context in which He washed His disciples' feet. And then what a wonderful action that was, taking upon Himself the lowliest role and being willing to do that, to demonstrate to His disciples how he wanted them to live with one another and with those who should come into the fold in the days to come. And then finally his instruction to Peter and the dialogue. And it is instructive for us to see how Peter was reluctant and yet was convinced by the Savior because of the love that he had in his heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a few words of application. Christian believer, we observed last week in John's Gospel that to believe in Jesus is to believe in the one who sent him. And to behold Christ is to behold the one who sent him. We'll see him here displaying the Father's great love and his service to those who were his. How can anyone who is Christ's ever doubt that love, the love of the Savior and the love of the Father? Christ's love, again, is the very essence and marrow of the Gospel. How well do you do in loving your brethren? Have you been here? Is there someone that you're currently, right now, as we sit in this room together, is there someone that you're irritated with, that you have a difficult time loving, that you're struggling with inside, and yet have not been able to bring yourself to seek reconciliation or forgiveness? Brethren, it ought not to be so among us who name the name of Christ, because Jesus Christ was willing to humble himself, to bestow love upon his brethren. Is it the hallmark of your relationship, of your relationships in the church? It ought to be. It ought to be our portion, that the world would look upon us and say, behold how they love one another. And by this, Jesus will say later on in this gospel, that's how all men will know that we're his disciples. We have before us the perfect example of the Savior. Very clear example of the Savior, and we're to imitate him. And there's no time like the present, brethren, for us to do that. Let us follow his example and make it the mark by which all men know that we're his disciples. But then secondly, Jesus did not grow weary of his disciples. And what a bunch they were. And God puts us together. We're not the... He didn't choose the... we think of ourselves always as the cream of the crop. But we got with the rest of the people who aren't the cream of the crop. And yet think of what a crew God has assembled in this place. How different we are, how weak we are, how many infirmities we have that we share together and that we live together, that we demonstrate to one another. It would be enough to exasperate us to be with those disciples, and yet he bore with them. What mercy and what grace we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us remember, too, that love is patient, love is kind, and that we ought to bear long with one another. Then also let us be willing to serve one another. You may say, I'm too well educated to do that. Why, that's a garbage can. I don't pick those up. You might say, I'm too skilled to take on this responsibility. I'm too important, or maybe I'm too delicate to handle that. It's wet outside. Let us make no excuses when we see God washing the feet of sinners. Is there any task that's beneath you or me who are the bondservant of him who made himself the bondservant of the lost? If Christ would humble himself to wash the feet of his disciples, and we are his bondservants, bought by his blood, made his own, cherished and loved as his precious jewels, how much more ought we to be willing to do anything that he calls us to do, whatever it is? And then let us learn in the second place, the second application I'd like to make is from the life of Peter, not to judge our brethren harshly. It's one thing to lay our lives down in humble service and to be those who are willing to wash the feet of one another, even washing the feet and helping us to deal with our sin and to help point that out. But let us learn not to judge our brethren harshly. It's our misguided tendency to judge ourselves lightly, but to judge our brethren with less understanding. So when we do something, we say, well, I know why I did that, but I have no clue as to why they did that, and that was wrong. And so we tend to judge that way. But let us be quick to see love for the Savior where it exists. And brethren, I have been guilty so many times of setting at naught the love that someone demonstrated for the Savior because their ducks were not all lined up the way I thought they should be. Or because perhaps they didn't express it the way I would, and I think that may smack of Arminianism, or it may be something that I don't appreciate because it doesn't reflect this text or that text that happened to be before me in my own Bible study. Brethren, let's be quick to see love for the Savior where it exists. The Lord Jesus did that. And although he didn't commit himself to those who were not really committed to him, as we found in chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ was quick to embrace those. You think of how he took in the blind man, the woman in Samaria. And so we see, let's be quick to see that love for the Savior where it exists. And then let's recognize that knowledge and devotion are not always equal. Some of us have gone through the process where we gained a whole lot of knowledge, but there was no devotion. Others have been in the place where they've had a lot of devotion, but no knowledge. Well, brethren, we all want to have a lot of knowledge and a lot of devotion. Let's help one another get there and be gracious as those who would work to one another. But then finally, a word to those here who don't have any real knowledge of the Savior or His love. Perhaps this all seems somewhat abstract and unreal to you. Maybe for some of you children, you've heard these things so long, but do you really believe them? Do you believe they're true? Or do you wonder? Well, make no mistake, Jesus is very real. And Jesus lives today. He ever lives to make intercession. He made the world and everything you see, as Jeremy told us this morning. He went through that whole account of the creation. And it was a blessed context in which to view all those promises coming forth. Jesus made the earth, the world, and all that you see. He came to earth. He humbled himself. He fulfilled every requirement for acceptance before a holy God. Then he died a painful and shameful death of the cross, as you learn in the catechism question, to pay the entire penalty for the sins of all his people. This is the central message of the Scriptures. This is a message that ought to ring out from every place and from every heart at this season of year as well as at other times. When we talk about Christ coming to earth, this is why he came to earth. He came to accomplish the will of his Father in becoming the sin bearer, the lamb for all his people, the one who would lay down his life so that men would not have to go to hell and that people would not perish in their sins. There is no love imaginable like the love of God toward his people. What a blessed thing that Jesus should have those who are known as his own. Is it not something that would capture your heart if you're an unbeliever? That Jesus Christ, that the maker of the world, that the Son of the living God, the Lord of all glory, should make you an object of his own love and call you his own? Live a billion years and you'll never see such love, such condescension, such sweet humility. Jesus Christ offers this freely to all who will receive him. It is a gift. You cannot earn it. You cannot deserve it. He satisfied the Father's holiness and his wrath for all those who are his. Oh, if you are an unconverted person tonight, however old you may be, however often you've heard the gospel, call on Jesus Christ tonight. Give your heart to him and call upon him to fill your heart with his love, with his presence, with his glory. Ask him to make you one of his own. Earnestly seek him with all your heart. Not a matter of superficial acknowledgement, but give your heart to him. Ask him to take away your sins, to make you a new creature. That is what he came to do. And that's one of the things that we celebrate first and foremost at this time of year. When we acknowledge the birth of Christ, let us also acknowledge his person and work and what he will come to do again when he comes back to this earth for his own, to take them to be with himself. If you're outside of Christ tonight, I urge you, I would plead with you, draw near to him. Ask him to make you one of his own. Ask him to draw you to himself. Well, brethren, let us bow and together and ask the Lord to seal these things to our hearts. Our Father, we do bow in your presence. We do not acknowledge tonight the feebleness of our ability to understand your word. But Lord, we see great glory in these things that we've read tonight. We see the glory of the love of our Savior and his calling out a people of this earth to be his own. And we thank you that you have made us your own by grace. Lord, we confess there's nothing we could have done, nothing we would have done, nothing we would have ever wanted to do to make us your own. And yet you have drawn us out of darkness into light. You have raised us to the place where we are seated with Christ in heavenly places even while we live on this earth. And we thank you that he will come once again to take us home at the end of days. Our Father, we thank you for the marvelous condescension that made him gird himself with a towel, take off his robes, and, and wash the feet of his disciples. An act of humility, an act of grace, an act of love. How we thank you that we have such a one who is proclaimed at this time of year more than other times. And we pray, our Father, that you would open hearts to see him as he is. And we pray especially, our Father, that you would make us to be imitators of Christ tonight. Father, we do thank you for the testimony of Peter, that there was a love of Christ in his heart, and that that love overpowered everything else, even the foolishness or the rashness of his statements. We thank you that you made him one of your own. We thank you that you used him to write part of your word, and that you used him to display your glory. Father, thank you that you have put truth within the hearts of your people, and that you have put love within the hearts of your people. Help us to see love and truth grow in all of our hearts. Let us grow in grace in the knowledge of our Savior, as you have said. Our Father, we pray that you'd help us to apply these things to our own hearts. And then we do pray, Father, for any who are outside of Christ. Lord, give them grace tonight. Give them light to see the Savior as he is, and to close with him, to make him their own, and to make themselves his own. Our Father, we do pray that you would show mercy to us as your people, and bless us as we go from this place. For Christ's glory, we ask. Amen.